Well, let us turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, where we have been considering now for the past considerable number of weeks. And we come once again to chapter 8, which we were looking at last Sunday afternoon when we were considering the opening 8 verses of this chapter. And we were making the point that in chapter 8, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the beginning of the expansion of the gospel out of the city of Jerusalem. And we have indicated on quite a number of occasions in the past that the key to understanding the message of Acts is in chapter 1 at verse 8, where Christ has reminded his disciples that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And when they received that Spirit of power, then they would become witnesses. Not until then, and not without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given in order that they would become witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then they would go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the Acts of the Apostles is structured around that expansion, that planned and that determined purpose of expansion. It is God's purpose that the gospel does not remain simply in Jerusalem, but it is to go out. And it is to begin among the Jews, the Jews first. That's always the biblical principle. The gospel is for the Jew first. And then it is to spread beyond the city into Judea, where the Jews were. And then it was to go to the Samaritans, who were a mixed race, partly Jewish and partly Gentile. And we know something of their history from the second book of Kings in chapter 17, for example, which you can read about. And the Acts of the Apostles records how the gospel spread out from Samaria to the Gentiles. And the Acts of the Apostles closes finally in chapter 28 with Paul, the great missionary preacher to the Gentiles. We find him in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, and he is imprisoned, but nonetheless he is preaching the word and none hindering. And that is how the Acts of the Apostles comes to a close. And it is obvious that when the Acts of the Apostles come to a close, that there is an unfinished story, and the story is unfinished to this very day. So the gospel is still a spreading message, and it is intentionally so. It is meant to be preached in all the world before the end comes. So we're looking at the beginning of that narrative last Sunday afternoon, and we emphasize, you remember, that the apostles, the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, they seemed rather to be reluctant to move out of Jerusalem, and it took a persecution upon the death of Stephen to drive them out. The apostles remained, but many of the Christians were scattered abroad. And we emphasize that when they were scattering abroad, they took with them the gospel, and they were preaching, they were evangelizing, they were speaking about their faith in Christ, preaching the word in verse number 4. And then Philip came to reinforce and establish ever more deeply the work that had begun by those Christians, preaching the word, evangelizing, gossiping the gospel, would be a way to put it. And Philip came, and he was preaching and indeed establishing the faith in a city of Samaria. And we're told of the result. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip was speaking about. They were hearing and they were seeing the miracles which he did. And it was a miracle working ministry, very similar and based upon the ministry of Christ, healing the people, casting out demons. And there was much joy in that city. Well, we're going on from there today, and we're going to look at this whole section from verse 9 to verse 25. And what we have in this section is, again, a record of events as they unfolded. Luke is writing a history book. Luke is not so much interpreting as recording the message and the meaning of the gospel. He is recording how it came, how it expanded, how it affected people. He is recording for us the facts of the first 30 or so years of the early expansion of Christianity. That is what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. It is a history book. There is theology. There are places where the events are explained, as we know. But the Luke, the writer, is concerned simply to record. And if an explanation is given, then he will record the explanation in the same way. For example, when Peter explains to the Jerusalem church in chapter 11 how it was that the Gentiles, how, that is, Cornelius, had received the Holy Ghost, he needs to explain it. And Luke simply records Peter explaining to the Jerusalem Jewish believers, who were reluctant and perhaps a bit critical that he had gone to be in the company of the Gentiles. So there are explanations, but it is a history book. And so in this passage, verses 9 to 25, we have a very interesting history recorded for us. There are two messages, really, that are intertwined together. We're told, first of all, in these verses, concerning a certain man called Simon. And what we're going to do as we look at this whole section is make some comments about Simon, and then we will turn to make some comments about the apostles from verse 14. And then we're going to come back again to make further comments about Simon. These two narratives, Simon's activity in Samaria and the apostles' activity in Samaria, are intertwined together. And it would be possible, I suppose, to speak about Simon and just say what we're going to say about Simon, and then to speak about the apostles and leave it at that. Or we could look at the apostles' ministry in Samaria and then make comments about Simon, how it affected Simon. But I want to follow the general outline of the way that Luke records these events. He tells us about Simon. Then he tells us about the apostles. And then he tells us about Simon again. And then he finally closes off by reminding us that the apostles returned to Jerusalem. But as they did so, they were preaching in many villages of the Samaritans. So there are these two narratives intertwined, Simon and the apostles. And we're going to look at these things this afternoon. So first of all, what are we told here about Simon in the opening verses, 9 to 13? We're told there was a certain man called Simon, who before this time, in the same city, used sorcery, bewitched people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all, that is the people in Samaria, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That is, those who had formerly been listening to Simon and believing his miracles and his message, they were now believing the teaching of Philip, the Christian message. And they were baptized, both men and women. And we're told then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, there are early traditions, of course, some of you may know, early traditions in the history of Christianity among some of the early fathers concerning this particular Simon. And they have described him as Simon Magus. And there are those among the early fathers who maintain that this Simon, after the events recorded here, that he became a great troublemaker in the early Christian church. And there are those who maintain that he was the inventor of a sect within Christianity called Gnosticism. And that Gnosticism was a teaching whereby you could believe in Christ and you would trust in Christ. But in addition, you had to have some secret knowledge, a mysticism. And there are those who would be Gnostics, following the Gnostic doctrine, who would maintain that simply to believe in Christ was not sufficient. You had to have some subsequent experience. And there are those who say that Simon Magus, who taught that Gnosticism, that he is the same Simon who is recorded here in Acts chapter 8. Now, that may or may not be the case. There are arguments for and against. I'm not particularly interested in Simon Magus in the sense of these early teachings about him, which may well have been inaccurate. Maybe it was a different Simon. What we're interested in today is simply what does the scripture say about this Simon? And there are certain mysteries here. This is a very mysterious passage. What really are we meant to understand about Simon? What are we meant to understand about the apostles and the laying on of the hands and receiving the Holy Spirit? These Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. There are unanswered questions. And we need to learn as Christian people that we must live with unanswered questions. And as one wise commentator puts it, it is sometimes better to live with a measure of uncertainty than to be dogmatic over a particular doctrine, which in fact is not the truth. And I'm sure those of you who know something of the history of creeds will know that the great creeds with which we are familiar with, the Chalcedon Creed, the Nicene Creed, and all these creeds right up until the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster divines did not maintain that they had answered every question. They didn't deal. If you read the Westminster Confession, you will see that there are issues it does not deal with. And there are issues in which it leaves the issue as an open question. For example, in baptism, it simply says that immersion is not necessary. But it doesn't say that it is illegal or wrong or heretical or right. It leaves it open in that sense. Because the Westminster Confession compilers, they recognized that there are certain uncertainties. And one of the early fathers put it in the early compilation of these Christian creeds. We draw up the creeds, we make our confessions, not because we understand everything that we're saying in the confession, but simply not to remain silent. Because there are those who were, in fact, criticizing the Christian faith and finding fault with it on the deity of Christ, for example, on the personality of the Holy Spirit. And these men who drew up these early Christian creeds, they were simply defending the Christian faith against heresies. Gnosticism, Docetism, Nestorianism, and all the other heresies that were troubling the early church. And so they were defending the truth, not because they were explaining everything, but what they were doing was saying, we do not believe that. And so they were emphasizing the need to answer criticisms and false teaching concerning Christ. And in this passage here, that we're looking at today, we have to face the fact that there are areas where we cannot give a dogmatic final answer to some of the mysteries that are evidently being recorded here. So let's come back to Simon. There was a certain man. We're told that he had been a sorcerer. He had practiced sorcery for a long, long time. He had impressed many, we're told, in verses 10 and 11. And that means, you see, right at the very beginning of this passage, we are being reminded what Samaria had been like before the Christian gospel came to Samaria. What kind of society was it? It was a dark society. It was a society of superstition and heathenism and paganism. We are being told in these opening verses of how dark it was before the gospel came. No wonder there was great joy in that city when the gospel came and the light of God began to shine into the heart of these Samaritans. They were expecting the Messiah, as we saw last time, but they had very confused views. In the 2nd century BC, they had built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And that was one of the causes, again, why the Jews and the Samaritans had little dealings one with the other. There was a great deal of heathenism. They did believe the 5 books of Moses, the Samaritans. But they had mingled the worship of God, the worship of Jehovah, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 17. They served the Lord, but they were worshipping their own gods. In other words, they held to the Jewish belief that there was a supreme one God. He was the God of Israel. They accepted that. But in their common religious practices, they were doing something differently. And it is well known by those who study religion that if you want to understand the beliefs and the practices of any religion, you don't go to the theologians, you go to the practices of the people. What do they believe? It is quite possible in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, for the Roman Catholic Church to believe in the infallibility of the Pope and in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But there are many Catholics who do not believe any of that. They don't believe that for 1 minute. But that is what their church teaches. And I have no doubt whatsoever that whilst we teach the scripture according to our understanding through the Westminster Confession, that is our subordinate standard, that is the eye, that is the prism through which we look at the scripture, in a sense. But I am quite convinced that there are many people in our churches and they don't believe anything the Confession of Faith has to say. They quarrel with such great mysterious doctrines as election and God's sovereignty, for example. And so all I'm saying is that here we have a picture of a community which was waiting for the Messiah. We know that from John chapter 4, the woman at the well of Samaria, who said to Christ, we know that when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And Jesus said, I am he, the one that's speaking to you. She was waiting for the Messiah. But it's evident that there was confusion. And Simon, a man like Simon, could very well practice his magic arts. But the moment the gospel comes, these magic arts, they decline and they disappear. We're told that many who had previously followed and been impressed by Simon, saying that he was the great power of God, the great mysterious power, he was able to demonstrate, like Pharaoh's magicians could demonstrate and imitate the works of Moses. So here Simon had held sway in a sense, and suddenly his power and his authority and influence was declining because people were turning away from him and they were turning to the teaching of Philip. That's the picture that we have. And they were told that Simon also believed when he saw and when he heard. When they believed Philip preaching the king, then Philip also believed, and he was baptized. No doubt, partly at least, it would be to go with the flow, because this is a time of revival. And there's no question whatsoever that when a revival comes, and those who write about revival, they all say the same thing. When those who write about revival tell us of the great ingatherings, they gather in those who are not truly converted, but they are impressed. They are moved. There's a sense in which they do believe. They see the signs and they see the evidences, and they're carried along with a kind of a belief. And we're told here that Simon believed. Now, we mustn't question this belief as far as he was concerned. He was a genuine believer in the message that Philip was preaching. And he was actually baptized. That means he made a confession. He would publicly declare that he was now a Christian. And not only that, we're told that he continued After his belief and after his baptism, we're told that he continued with Philip. He believed, he continued with Philip. That is, he associated, the word means he affiliated himself with Philip. So this wasn't some, as it were, some casual episode that was soon done and over and passed over with. Not at all. He was committed, it seems. And he was attaching himself to Philip. But we're told also that he was impressed, no doubt by what Philip was preaching and teaching, but also by the signs and the wonders that Philip was performing. And here again we have a kind of a clue suddenly introduced into the character of Simon and into the conversion experience of Simon. It was the signs and the wonders movement, it seems. On the surface, at least, it seems to be the case that he was impressed with the outward manifestations of gospel power in Samaria. I want us to go back to the Gospel of John, to something that we're told at the end of John chapter 2. You remember the early ministry of Jesus. We're told in John chapter 2, this is way back in the early days of Jesus' ministry. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, we're told, verse 23, chapter 2, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The signs, literally the signs. Now listen to this. They were committed to him. They believed. They believed in him. Verse 23. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. It's the same word. He did not commit himself unto them. He did not believe in their belief, because he knew all men, and he did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And as we read through the Gospels, we find that there are a number of occasions when people seemingly believed in Christ, when they saw the miracles which he did. But that does not mean that their belief is a saving belief. There is a belief in the scriptures which is not a belief that is recognized by Christ. And Jesus tells us that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. It's not a matter of what we believe as such that brings us into the kingdom of heaven. It is what kind of believing. The devils believe and they tremble. And our forefathers used to put it very well when they were emphasizing justification by faith alone. But they were very careful. They emphasized man is justified by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Faith without the works, the fruit of the Spirit, is dead faith. The natural man can believe in Christ with a natural believing, but that is not saving believing. And it may well be that Simon was very sincere in his believing, as far as he could understand it and commit himself to it, and his baptism and his attachment to Philip. But that had a great deal to do with the signs and the wonders which Philip was enabled to manifest. And the conversion that has to do with signs and wonders movement is not necessarily a conversion that is going to bring a man to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we are given those initial statements concerning Simon. Seeing, hearing, believing, continuing. And then there comes an incident in which Simon's true heart is revealed. So that's the first thing we look at, Simon. And then from verse number 14, we're told something very interesting and significant about the apostles. We're told, now, when the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, remember in verse 1, we are told that the believers, many of the believers from Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad, but the apostles were not. They were scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles were not scattered. They remained in Jerusalem. And then sometime later, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, these apostles in Jerusalem sent other apostles. They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles laid their hands on the believers, and the believers received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting and a significant and rather mysterious narrative that we have before us. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that the gospel was now spreading in Judea and to the Samaritans. And no doubt the apostles in Jerusalem, bearing in mind that the scriptures have not yet been written, the church at this stage is still under the personal direction of the apostles. And the apostles are the ones who are going to determine whether this is a work of God or a work of some other power. And so they sent two of their number, Peter and John, two of the eminent apostles, down to Samaria to examine, to make an assessment, to approve, or perhaps even disapprove. And if they approve that the work in Samaria is indeed a work of God, then they are sent to help in that work of God, just as Philip is sent to Samaria to preach the gospel, to help those who have already evangelized by their speaking the gospel in the regions of Samaria. And so there is a backing up, we might say. And you will find that it has often been the case in the history of the church when there is a revival taking place, a presbytery or some church authorities will send others qualified to come and examine what is going on here. And you find it again and again. You find it in Murray McShane, for example, when he came back from the Holy Land and found a revival taking place in St. Peter's. You remember how the presbytery sent examiners to see what is going on in St. Peter's. Murray McShane himself was asked by his church to give an account. What do you think is going on here? And we have his account, his approving account of what was taking place. It was a revival, and it's something similar to that obviously is taking place here. But I think that what is particularly significant is that it is Peter and John among all the other apostles. They could have the apostolic band could have chosen others, but they chose Peter and John, which incidentally shows that Peter was not the chief. He was not the pope in the church at Jerusalem. The other apostles sent them. We might even say the other apostles commanded them to go, and Peter and John, at the command, at the behest of the other apostles, they went down to Samaria to see what the work was in that needy place. Why would it be that Peter would be sent? Well, we know from the Gospels, we know from the Acts of the Apostles that Peter was no great friend of the Gentiles. We find later on in Acts chapter 10, for example, that he had to be persuaded by a vision of the Lord not to call anything that God had cleansed the Gentiles. God was cleansing the Gentiles with the Gospel. And Peter, you remember, objected to the eating of those animals which were presented to him in the vision, the great sheet sent down from heaven. and he would not eat because he has never eaten anything unclean, and he would not go. Rise and eat, go and eat. And through that illustration, Peter had to learn an important lesson that he does learn if you go to chapter 10 in the Acts of the Apostles. At verse 34, when he comes into the household of Cornelius, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness, everyone is accepted of him." In any nation, anyone who does righteousness is acceptable to God. That was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. But he did learn it, and he explains it in chapter 11 when the Christian community in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, they were ready to criticize Peter because he had gone in to eat with those who were uncircumcised. Chapter 11, when the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, that is after being in the household of Cornelius, they that were of the circumcision, they contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." And so Peter here is beginning to be faced with a reality he is later on going to be faced with again. He is being faced with the reality that this gospel is not simply a Jewish privilege. And we sometimes in churches need to remember that this gospel is not simply a Western white man's privilege. I'm emphasizing that because there are writings in the Reformed Protestant tradition which quite frankly are racist. And shame on the man or the man who would write such a thing, with all the theological arguments that are presented. They don't stack up in the light of biblical reality. And so Peter is one. And what about John? Why would he be sent? Well, you remember, if you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 54, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, he is going to Jerusalem, and on that journey to Jerusalem, he passes through Samaria, and there was a certain city of the Samaritans, you remember, and they did not receive Jesus. And you remember John and his brother James on that occasion asking permission to bring down fire and destroy the Samaritans. Do you remember that incident? Peter was no friend to the Gentiles. John was no friend to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans. And here John is being sent by the council in Jerusalem, the apostles, sent by God, to go and have a good look at what God's word is doing among these Samaritans. The apostles, you remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, they were surprised that he had been speaking with her. And you remember how on that occasion in John chapter 4, the Lord said to his disciples, "Look at the fields." He's in Samaria. He's pointing to the Samaritans. He's pointing to a city of Samaria. And he is telling his disciples on that occasion, "Look at the fields that are white unto harvest." And here we find the historical outworking and the unfolding of these great purposes of God, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed with his gospel. And here we're told also that when these apostles went down to Samaria, they were come down, they prayed for those believers in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them except only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then these apostles, they laid their hands on the believers. No doubt they were having to go from house to house and place to place to lay their hands on these believers. And when they did so, they received the Holy Ghost. And it was when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. We'll come to that just in a moment. What is going on here? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was not fallen upon any of these believers in Samaria as yet. What does this mean? Does it mean that there was something deficient in the preaching of Philip? That they weren't really converted after all, these Samaritans who believed? Is that what it means? Can you, in fact, be a true believer without having the Holy Spirit? Can you be converted without having the Holy Spirit come upon you? Is that what we're being told here? Well, it can't mean that, for the simple reason that every Christian believer, by definition, is someone who has the Holy Spirit. We are converted by the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. So what is this business all about? Laying their hands on them. And they then receive the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Well, let's look at a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles. There are only five in the Acts of the Apostles where we are told of the Holy Spirit being received, coming down. And the first is this, in Acts chapter 2, which we've already read. The opening verses, the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they, those who were gathered together in the one place on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in that incident, in Acts chapter 2, we're told that probably the apostles, but possibly others as well, who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they began to speak in tongues. There is no mention there of the laying on of hands. They simply received the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. There appeared unto them the Spirit like cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon them. That was the receiving of the Holy Spirit without the laying on of anyone's hands. But they did speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The second incident that we're looking at the reception of the Holy Spirit in Acts, is here in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And we are told that the Holy Spirit here was given to the believers by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We're not told that they spoke in tongues. Obviously, there was something that Simon must have seen. There must have been some manifestation. But we are not told what it was. We are simply told that they received the Holy Ghost. And that's all that we're told about it. Laying on of the apostles' hands on that occasion. The next instance recorded in the Acts of the Apostles is in chapter 9 at verse number 17. This is Ananias going into Saul of Tarsus, who you remember was led by the hand after having the vision on the Damascus road. He was led into the city of Damascus. The Lord appeared to Ananias, one of his beloved faithful servants, and told him to go to the Apostle Paul. And Ananias, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Go unto him and explain to him the significance of the vision. And we're told at verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, he laid his hands upon Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appears unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we're told there immediately the scales fell off his eyes. Now here is the case of Saul of Tarsus receiving the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. and he is receiving the Spirit through the laying on of the hands of Ananias. Ananias is not an apostle. He is a humble believer. We don't know anything more about him. But he laid his hands on Saul, and Saul received the Holy Ghost. We're not told that he spoke in tongues. We're simply told that he received and was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Saul of Tarsus did speak in tongues. We know that. He tells us that later on. He spoke with tongues more than all the others in Corinth. But we're not told that he received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues on that particular occasion. The next incident is in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 at verse 44. Peter is in the house of this Gentile Roman soldier. He is there because God's commanded him. And while Peter, at verse number 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And so in this occasion, we're told that the Holy Ghost came upon those who were hearing even before Peter had finished speaking. We're told that the Holy Spirit fell on them. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And that led to Peter saying, who can resist these men? Who can prevent them being baptized? Because they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we have. They spoke with Cornelius and his household spoke with tongues, according to the narrative. But there's no mention there of the laying on of hands. The other incident that is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles is in Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples. Verses 1 to 7. There were 12 of them. The men were about 12. And as the Apostle Paul was ministering in Ephesus, it was obvious that he was beginning to discover there's something just not right about these disciples. 12 of them. And so he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard as there is a Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. On the 12. Paul, the apostle, laying his hands on them. The Holy Ghost came on them. And they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Because these are the only incidents in the Acts of the Apostles in which we have this giving, pouring, receiving of the Holy Ghost. And what are we to make of it? Well, we are to make of it this, that there is no consistency. There is no pattern. We have to face the fact there are unanswered questions. And why do I emphasize that? Because the charismatic movement, they say that you must have subsequence. It's called the doctrine of subsequence. And they quote these very passages. And they say, in order to be true Christians, you must receive, in addition to believing in Christ, you must receive a second blessing. And the second blessing will be accompanied by speaking in tongues. And the second blessing will be through, in some of their circles, the laying out of the hands of their own particular brand of apostles. There is no consistency. There is, as more than one good commentator points out, there is a glorious, spontaneous variety, a sovereignty of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes to blow. So what are these believers receiving? They are receiving the Holy Spirit in some manifested form. This is the beginning of Christianity. The signs and the wonders are during the ministry of Christ and during the ministry of the apostles. They are receiving not the graces of the Spirit, but they are receiving the gifts of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues. You don't need to speak in tongues to receive the grace of the Spirit. You speak in tongues as a manifestation that you have received gifts. And there's a difference between gifts and graces. You cannot be a believer. These believers in Samaria, they were true believers. But they are now receiving something manifested by the church at Jerusalem, by the apostolic church. The laying on of the hands is a significance. It is a symbol to them that they too belong to the apostolic church. The apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, not for conversion. They were already converted, but they were to receive power. The apostolic age is over. The Christian church has received a full revelation through the giving of the scriptures. And it is a misunderstanding and an abuse of the scripture teaching to maintain that in addition to being converted, you need a second blessing or a third blessing and you need to be speaking in tongues. That is totally, totally contrary to the scriptures. A word about Simon. I don't have much time now to go into what I would want to go into. Simon gave himself away by something that he said. Give me this power, this authority. Simon, you see, has he been converted? Is he a hypocrite? We have to leave it as an unanswered question, I suppose. But our speech betrays us. There are things that Simon was saying. There are things that Judas Iscariot was saying. There came a set of circumstances in the life of Judas Iscariot where his true character came out. He showed what he really was. There are circumstances in your life and in mine when we show up what we really are like. It takes an emergency. And out it came, Simon. He was still longing for the old days of his previous power. Give me this authority. I will pay for it. Money. I'll pay for it. There came a point in the life of Simon Peter when he was showing up, he was a true believer, but he was not a wholehearted believer. And three times he denied Christ with oaths and curses. I don't know this man. Is it not the case that our speech betrays us? There are some things in which, if we are truly consecrated Christians, there are some things we will not say. Our speech. Sometimes we might be in the company of someone who is a member of the church and something that they say shows to us their heart is not right in the sight of God. Otherwise they wouldn't say that. Simon, we leave the narrative of Simon. Peter is telling Simon, your heart is not right, your heart must be right. Put your heart right. Repent, therefore. Did he repent? We don't know. I don't know if he repented. If he did, he was saved. If he did not, He was not saved because at this juncture there was something tragically wrong with Simon. Repent therefore and pray if God perhaps the thoughts of thy heart may be forgiven. You see, there is forgiveness. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray, you pray to the Lord for me. Simon needs someone else to pray for him. He doesn't know how to pray for himself properly. Pray that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. None of these things. Pray. Simon, we leave him as a man deeply concerned and fearful, lest the wrath of God fall upon him. And that is a good sign, when men fear like that. But we don't know. I don't know if Simon was a saved or a lost man. And that is one of the unanswered questions that I'm quite content to live with. The day will tell. The narrative closes with this. And when the apostles had testified and preached the word of the Lord there sufficiently, they returned to Jerusalem, but in the way they continued to preach to many villages of the Samaritans. And Simon, Peter, and John the Apostle were beginning to learn that this gospel is not a Jewish prerogative. The Samaritans were to hear the word, and they were going to be witnesses to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and to the ends of it. It is a very full narrative that we have. There are mysteries, but I notice that I must leave it. And we leave it perhaps with unanswered questions. But the narrative surely is a very challenging narrative. And we must never mistake gifts for graces. We must never imagine that because we're able to do this, that, or the other in the church of God, that therefore that is a sure mark of conversion. There is nothing that is a sure mark of conversion except that our hearts are put right in the sight of God. That alone suffices. And that is the issue for you and for me. Is our heart right with God, or is it not? That's the issue. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.